Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief of priests. That at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to those to things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may return from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter to everyone. It's good to see you. Especially like to welcome our guests. Thank you for being here. We really value your presence this morning. So that extended scripture reading is basically the story of a transformed life, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we do that, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son and all that it entails. Father, we know that because your Son is risen, because you bodily and physically raised him from the dead, that means, Father, that you can produce in us new life. It means, Father, that we can have hope, that there is more than just this life. And so, Father, as we examine this text and look at a man who experienced the transformation of the resurrection, Father, we ask that you would speak to us clearly. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently in the New York Times, there was an article that was called Thousands Once Spoke His Language in the Amazon, but now he is the only one. It told the story of Amadeo Garcia, who is the last remaining survivor of the Tashiro tribe. The Tashiro vanished into the jungle years ago in the hope that they would be able to escape people coming with weapons and with their deadly diseases. Unfortunately, it didn't work. And when his brother died in 1999, he was the last person that spoke that language. Now, while he is the only person left of his people, he is also very overwhelmed with that burden. He's now 70. His memory and his grasp of the language is now failing because he doesn't have anybody to speak it to. He spends many of his days getting drunk, and often in the morning what he will do is he will read the only remaining portions of his language, which incidentally was a portion of the Bible that was translated generations ago by Christian missionaries. Sadly, whenever he dies, it will mark the extinction both of his people and his language. The resurrection of Jesus marks Jesus as utterly unique. While it is true that Jesus raised people from the dead, if we were to read the gospel accounts, we would discover that on several occasions, Jesus raised people from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection was different, because when Jesus raised them from the dead, they were all destined to die once again. But not so with Jesus. When Jesus was raised, he became alive forevermore. Look at the scripture with me in Revelation chapter 1. This is Jesus speaking here. It says, "When I saw him," this is the Apostle John, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So Jesus is unique. He is the only one who has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. Another thing that God did with the resurrection of Jesus is he used it to validate his identity. Because all throughout his ministry, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. And that got himself in trouble because the Jews that he was saying that around, they clearly understood what he was meaning. And saying that Jesus was God's Son, he was saying that he was of the same essence of God, that he was God himself. And when Jesus was put to death, if Jesus was not in fact God's Son, God would not have raised him from the dead, right? That just kind of makes perfect sense, right? If Jesus would have been a phony, an imposter, and not truly the Son of God, then God would not have raised him back up. But we know that God did raise Jesus back up. And in doing so, he validated or authenticated that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. This is made clear in Romans 1, verse 4. "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Because Jesus is the resurrected God-man, his resurrection brings with it several eternity-altering implications. Because Jesus is alive, that means that everybody who repents of their sin and hopes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they too will experience eternal life. Stating it this way, we could say, if you are in Christ, because Jesus conquered death for you, then you will conquer death through him. If we look in our text in verse 23, Paul says that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was on trial for his belief in the resurrection. He had been in prison for about 2 years, and really his trial was going nowhere. They hadn't really produced any official charges against him. The Jewish religious leaders, they were coming up with false accusations about him. And when Paul realized that his trial wasn't going anywhere, he appealed to his right as a Roman citizen to stand before Caesar and present his case. Well, the problem is that they didn't have any charges against him. And it wasn't in the Roman governor's best interest to send him to Rome without any official charges. And so they created this little trial. And the Roman governor's name was Festus at this time. And he brought in one of his good friends, Herod Agrippa, who was kind of a mock king of the Jews at that point, and Agrippa's sister, Bernice, so that Paul could present his defense. Paul shares his upbringing, that's what Heather read for us, and his conversion story on the road to Damascus. And through this scripture, we learn that only the risen Christ can transform a life. Only the risen Christ can completely and eternally transform a life. Well, as Paul began his case, he appealed to the common knowledge of his religious upbringing. That's what we read about starting at the end of verse 3. He says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul, as a young man, he was a disciple of a famous Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel, and he was raised in the strictest sense of the law. After finishing his time as one of his disciples, he then became a Pharisee, which was the strictest religious party of the Jews. As a Pharisee, Paul was fanatical about obeying the Old Testament law. On top of that, they had added hundreds of additional laws. They thought that God's Old Testament law wasn't enough, and so they needed to have their own laws in which they must try to obey to be able to be right with God. Paul was doing everything that he could to try to be right with God through his external actions. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he said that he had more confidence externally than anybody else because of his obedience. And then he summarized in Philippians 3:7 by saying, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." There wasn't anybody, religiously speaking, who could compare to the Apostle Paul. Well, even though he was ferociously religious, he was not right with God. He did not possess eternal life. He did not possess the life that only the risen Christ can bring. He was religiously lost. He was unsaved. He was simply a highly religious person. Paul's story should warn us against appealing to our religion in order to make us right with God. If all we have is good deeds, then we're just simply, as Jesus says about us, whitewashed tombs. Look at this in Matthew 23. This is Jesus. He's speaking to the Pharisees, of which Paul was at one time one of the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," which is just a word that means being an actor. They were playing a part that was not truly of them. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." It is only when God draws us to Christ and we respond in repentance and faith in Jesus, when we hope in Him, when we trust in Him, when we lean upon Him entirely, that we become right with God and God gives us eternal life. And so we need to be cautious that we're not playing the part of the Apostle Paul. At this point, he was known of Saul of Tarsus, as religious as anybody could be. Externally, it appeared like he had everything right, and that was his motive. He was obeying God to try to be right with God. But that's not the scriptural pattern. What the Bible tells us is that we can never be right with God because of our good deeds. It is only through faith in Christ. It is only when we rest upon Him for salvation, when we believe in who He is and what He has done for us as our substitute in the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and that God raised Him from the dead, and through His death and resurrection, we can be new in Christ. Whenever you encounter the risen Christ, He will eternally transform your life. Paul's misguided devotion to religion caused him to reject Jesus and persecute the followers of Jesus. Ironically, because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't that Paul at that time, that he did not believe in the resurrection. He just did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus and everything that it declared about Jesus. He didn't like the fact that it said of Jesus that he was the Son of God, that it validated and authenticated his identity. He didn't like the fact that there were a group of his followers who had transformed lives, that they had this 180 that had been produced in their lives, and they were no longer the same. They were different. They were out on the streets proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so what he did was, he was in a raging fury. He says that in verse 11. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's kind of an interesting concept that he would be able to go to a foreign city and with the authority of the high priest be able to imprison Christians. He would show up at the synagogues, he says, and he would try to make the Christians blaspheme. He would even be consenting to their deaths when they found them to, in their own eyes, to be blasphemous. He would cast his vote against them. You can even read about that in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. He was trying everything that he could do to stamp out Christianity and to try to put to death the ridiculous nonsense of the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. That's why he said in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The name, as we sang, what a beautiful name. The name of Jesus represents the sum total of all that he is. Of the risen and exalted God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, the one that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven or on earth by which men can be saved. And so he was opposing Jesus. But Jesus had different plans. Now what's interesting, if we didn't know the rest of the story, or maybe if you were just hearing this for the first time, if you knew there was a man whose the sum total of his life at this point was to try to destroy Christianity, to try to stamp out all of the implications of Jesus Christ as Lord, and then you heard that Jesus appeared to him, what would you think the purpose of that visit would be? Well, you think it might make sense. We just kind of, you know, incinerate him, do away with him once for all. Because Jesus actually says, you're not just persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who was out on another persecution business trip, not to condemn him, but to save him, to transform him, to bestow his love and his grace and his mercy upon him. It says in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Often in the Bible, whenever God appears to people, his presence is accompanied by a very visible light. Paul says it was at noonday, okay, and this is in the Middle East. You know, no one is going out at noonday unless they, at least in their mind, they think they have good reason to. And so it was the brightest light that they'd ever seen. It was brighter than the noonday sun. What was that? That was the glory of Christ. That was to let Saul of Tarsus understand that he was in the presence of God. And as we saw a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 5, whenever God in his glory and holiness comes into the presence of sinful human beings, it just wrecks them. So what happens? Paul and his traveling companions, they fall over, and Jesus, his glory was revealed. Look at Hebrews 1:3. He, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Why? Because he's fully God. And his glory was no longer veiled as it was when he was on earth to come and die. His glory was veiled except for a few strategic times. He was an ordinary man and acquainted with sorrows and grief, but no longer, because his work is finished and he has been raised and he is the risen and exalted God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, then in verses 14 and 15, the Lord identified himself. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul thought that he was doing God a favor by trying to eliminate Christianity. But in fact, what he was doing was not just persecuting the followers of Jesus, although that was true. He was persecuting Christ himself. Surely there's some comfort in us to us in that. If you are a follower of Christ and you experience to some measure this persecution and suffering, we know that the risen Christ, he identifies with us as his followers in a very unique and special way. But the Lord also told Saul, he said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." This was a farming term, especially with oxen. A goad was this 10-foot-long stick that had a spear at the end of it. And the farmers would use it to prod the oxen to go where they wanted them to go. And if the oxen didn't cooperate, what happened? Well, they only harmed themselves, right? They were kicking against a spear. So it was the same with Saul. All that he was doing in rejecting the claims of Christ over his life and persecuting the followers of Christ was harming himself. And so it is true today. Anyone who rejects Christ, it's not just rejecting Christ and persecuting his followers, it's just rejecting Christ. All that you are simply doing is harming yourself. You are harming yourself against the Lord's plans and his will for your life to bring you to faith in Christ. Well, from that moment on, Paul was radically transformed. The persecutor, as we discovered in the book of 2 Timothy, which we finished up a few weeks ago, he became the persecuted, a lifelong pattern of suffering for the cause of Christ. A man who was filled with hate and violence against Jesus became the man who spent his entire life in service of the Lord Jesus. All of this because he had been graced by the Lord Jesus in this moment. Last week, as we finished with our service, it just came to my mind to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, and it really fits it again. It says, "I thank him," this is the Apostle Paul, writing again and speaking very briefly of his salvation experience, which is described here. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." And what criteria would that be? What was he doing up until this point? Was there anything in him that was attractive that the Lord Jesus would say, "Yeah, that's my guy for my mission right there"? Nothing. He goes on to say, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But what happened? But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What happened? He was graced by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus showed him mercy. The Lord Jesus did not give to him what he did deserve. He deserved to be destroyed right there. But because the Lord is rich in mercy, instead of that, he was given grace and faith and love that come along with what is in Christ Jesus. So here's the question. How would we explain such a transformation in Paul's life? I mean, really, talk about a 180. It's not that he got religion, right? Because he already had that, and it didn't work. Nor did he start going to church, because up until this time, he was in the Jewish form of church, which was the synagogue, probably every day. What is pictured here is more than someone turning over a new leaf or simply trying harder spiritually. Paul experienced a radical transformation from the inside out. He described this in verse 18, which is what Christ would send him to do, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is just a partial picture of God's work of salvation in an individual's life, of what God does when he bestows mercy and grace upon us, of how he transforms us from the inside out, and he gives us new life. He causes us to be born again. He sets us apart in his presence so that we would be holy in our everyday lives. It's much more than just externalism or moralism. It's a transformation that only God can bring about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul saw Jesus for who he really is. He saw him as the resurrected King of Kings. He believed in him as the one who suffered for him on the cross, but now was raised to life as the risen Lord of Lords. When you encounter the glory of God in the risen Christ and he calls you out of your sin, you will never be the same. Now, maybe you're thinking this morning, well, it would be really helpful if Jesus would just show up in this way to me. You know, then I would believe. Here's the thing. God knows exactly what you need to hear. And he will speak that to you in some of the most unique ways. The message is coming to you this morning. It might come through your wife or your kids who are in Kids Co. this morning. What God does for us now is he takes the glory of Christ, which is found in the gospel message. The gospel is the good news, the story of who Jesus is, God's one and only Son, the God-man, the Messiah, the Christ, who came and suffered for us and was raised to life. He takes that powerful message and he causes the glory of Christ to shine in our hearts, much in the same way that Paul experienced physically. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Maybe God is doing that this morning in your heart. He's shining some of the glory of Christ in there against the backdrop of your sin and your rebellion. What will you do in response to that? Will you run from that, or will you embrace Christ like Paul did? A couple weeks ago, I was reading an article about Danny Duffy, who is a huge dog lover. And in the article, it said that in his house, he has this rock that has painted on it, "I wish I could be the person my dog thinks I am." It's a good point, isn't it? Unless you're just absolutely horrible to your dog thinks that you're like the best person ever, right? Yeah, I mean, you just can't do wrong in your dog's sight. But what's the problem? Well, we wish we could be that person, but we know we're not. We try. Maybe we've just given up on trying. Maybe we know that our efforts, they're just not working at all. We look out into this world and we see brokenness and emptiness, but when we're honest with ourselves in the most lucid moments of our thinking, we recognize that the brokenness and the emptiness is not just something that is out there, it is also something that is in here as well. And so what does God do to the darkness of our hearts? Well, he shows us Christ in his glory, and he graces us with new life. Only an encounter with the risen Christ can eternally transform a life. Well, after describing his conversion experience, Paul explained his commissioning by Christ. That's found in verses 16 and following. Paul saved Christ so that he would be useful to him, so that he would be a witness and servant of the gospel. Look at verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul became a witness and a servant of the gospel. He was saved to bring Jesus glory by being useful to him. So it is the same with everybody that Christ gives new life to. He saves us so that we can be useful and be a servant to him, that we can be those who proclaim the gospel and live out the gospel. I mean, how incongruous would it have been if, you know, Saul at this point, if he just kind of switched things up just a little bit? You know, of course he would have had to have stopped persecuting the followers of Jesus because that was just a really bad thing. And of course he would have switched his church membership and just kind of gone on and just lived a life just for him. But that's not why Jesus saves people. That's not why he works a miracle in our hearts. That's not why he causes us to do a 180 in our lives. He does so so that we can magnify his name. Once you encounter the risen Christ, only he is worth living for. Paul said in verse 19 that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So Paul says that he wasn't disobedient. And not being disobedient, what did he do? Well, he went and he proclaimed Christ, starting right where he was there in Damascus. He got connected with the believers, the disciples of Jesus, who he had come there to persecute. Probably rightly so. At first they thought it was kind of a trick. They're like, no, we've heard about you. We're not going to let you in our little meeting right here because you're just going to turn around and imprison us and beat us to death. But God worked a miracle in his life. And everything else had become worthless to him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. That's what we're reading about here. Jesus, as the old hymn goes, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Why? Because of his amazing and divine love with which he loved us. Notice that obedience is described as following Jesus and living for his mission. The ultimate proof of our obedience is when we take the message that we once thought was ridiculous and proclaim it and are willing to suffer for it. For Paul, this simply meant taking the biblical message, the biblical story of the Christ, and with God's help, proclaiming it. That's why he said in verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So how do we become this kind of people? Because I don't know about you, but I just really see the distance. That's just, as we've been going through this sermon series, just the thing that has just been wrecking me, like I said last week when we looked at Christ's condition of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I see just how fall short I become. And if this is what obedience is, and in the ultimate sense, if being a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission, then we need to be people who are doing this. So how do we get to this point? Well, one of the things that we need to do, as we learned last week, is on a daily basis, we need to deny ourselves. We need to deny ourselves our right, which is really not our right at all, to live our lives the way that we want to live it and to try to be the lords of our own little small universe. Because we belong to Christ. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we deny ourselves that right and we take up our cross, the emblem of self-death and shame, and we choose to follow Christ and to live for him and obey him on a daily basis. Secondly, we need to, on an ever-increasing level, we need to comprehend the reality of what Christ has done for us. We need to grasp onto these eternally altering implications of the resurrection. The things that we sang about, that because Christ has been raised from the dead, so will we. He is the first of those who would be raised. And so this life is not all there is. It's passing away. It's going to burn up. We can't do anything with the things that we leave behind. But we can live in light of who we are in Christ. And we can become so enthralled with who Jesus is that we truly do believe that only he is worth living for. Once you encounter the risen Christ, you realize that only he is worth living for. And so only the risen Christ can completely transform a life. There is no other explanation for this. There's nothing that fits. Jesus truly was raised from the dead. It wasn't some kind of weird mass hallucination that some people claim. Yeah, people who experience those kinds of things, they're confused for a little while, but you know, then they just recognize that was total nonsense. How do we explain a group of people, Paul, all the other disciples, the original disciples, the extended disciples of Christ, and down through the ages who have had their lives, their eternities transformed? It is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so how will you respond to this good news? Sadly, we know how Festus and Agrippa and Bernice responded. Look at verse 24. And when he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, almost like interrupting him, he's just had enough, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." That is the truth of the gospel. It's true. It's rational. This makes sense. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." What did they do? They denied the reality of the lordship of Christ and what that meant for them. They didn't have to be in their sins anymore. They could receive the forgiveness that comes from God. They could be made right with God. They could be set apart. They could be transformed from the inside out. All through the risen Christ and his glory. Only the risen Christ can completely transform a life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of the gospel of your Son. His name, as we sang, is truly beautiful. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we can look to save us, really to rescue us from ourselves, from our destruction and where we are heading, and in eternal separation from your loving presence in hell. Father, pray that that would not be so of any of us who are here today, that we would see that the gospel message is true and rational words, and that only Jesus can be our rescuer. Would you give us the faith that we need to trust in him? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to stand and sing, and during the first song, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial of the gospel, of Jesus' death for us. If you are a follower in Christ, if you are convinced that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we invite you, after you have reflected upon his death for you, to come up and celebrate with us.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for soul, I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. Before my God,
one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely You bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Beneath the weight of all our sin, You bow to none but heaven's will. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold You down. In strength You reign, forever let Your church proclaim. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Oh death, where is Your sting? Oh hell, where is Your victory? Oh church, stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. So, oh death, where is Your sting? Oh hell, where is Your victory? Is risen from the dead, death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
So just so